I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which begins the third and final major section of the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is defending his apostleship. And in chapter 10, in pursuit of that, he is affirming to the Corinthians his power and his authority as Christ's apostle. As Christ's apostle, he possesses spiritual power, and he also is given authority, spiritual authority, in regard to the Corinthian church. But not only does he affirm these things, he also affirms his willingness to use his authority and spiritual power to deal with the ongoing difficulties that he finds in the church at Corinth. Now, he had written to them 1 Corinthians, and they had responded well to that letter. And there was great joy in Paul's heart when he heard that report from Titus. But he also heard of the continuing problems in the church, specifically in regard to certain false apostles who had come into the church, had extended their influence over at least some of the Corinthians, and they were there with a definite goal in mind that they would take the Corinthian church for their own. And they were seeking then to discredit Paul and to turn the church away from their apostle. And so Paul is having, in the circumstance, to defend himself. Really, not just this section, but much of 2 Corinthians is focused on this defense against these charges that these false teachers were making. And you know, we can really be glad for that. We can be glad in the providence of God these false teachers came to Corinth and attacked Paul's character, because in the providence of God, it caused Paul to speak about himself in a way that he does in no other epistle. And we learn things about Paul, biographical information about Paul that we would otherwise never know. As we will go on in chapter 11, we will see this classic text beginning in 11:21 through the end that talks about all of the persecutions that Paul endured as an apostle. We wouldn't know this. We would have a few of these incidents recorded for us in the book of Acts, but we wouldn't know these things. We would not see the courage and the determination and the heart of the Apostle Paul without this circumstance. And so this is another one of those situations where evil is being used for good. Evil men seeking to attack a good man, seeking to undermine a ministry given to him of Christ, and yet God uses this so that we might learn for all the time of the church, from the time of Paul till Christ's return, of what it meant for Paul to be an apostle, what kind of man it was that wrote these books, and furthermore, when he says, "Be a follower of me as I follow Christ," we have pictured for us the kind of man that we're to follow, as an example of what it means to be a Christian, as an example of what it means to be a leader. And so, we thank God for 2 Corinthians. It's a very unique book. It's a very important book. And so, chapter 10 continues in this, and Paul talks about his authority and his willingness to use it. In verses 1 to 6, which we studied last week, Paul basically says to the Corinthians, don't be deceived by our appearance or our gentleness. He says, now I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who am present and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. We talked about how he was even bringing in there a charge against himself, that Paul, when he was in the presence of the Corinthians, was servile. He was, in a bad sense, he was meek, not in the biblical sense. And that the enemies of Paul, the enemies of Christ, therefore, use this to speak about him as being a contemptible person, weak, cowardly. But Paul says, no. Don't you misunderstand, don't be deceived by my gentleness or meekness. Yes, to men we may appear weak and harmless, but through God we possess, he goes on to show, mighty weapons We are in a war, and we have been given weapons by the Lord, and we are willing to use them, and we will use them to overcome all opposition to Christ and the gospel. We will pull down the strongholds of those who oppose the Word of God, and we will do that at Corinth. Be forewarned. Now in verses 7 through 18, Paul states that it is not his purpose, though, in the things that he says here and in this whole epistle, to commend himself. He's not bragging about himself. He's not putting himself forward. He's not glorying in his own person or his own accomplishments. That's not my purpose, he says. And he has to say that now too, because as he begins, as I pointed out in this section, to say more about his ministry than in any other portion of the Word of God in terms of what he has accomplished. And it might seem that this Paul's bragging. Paul's boasting. Paul says, no, this is not my purpose. I'm not seeking to commend myself when I speak of the authority that God has given to me or how he has used me. No, I am doing this because I am forced to do it by the false teachers and by you giving ear to them. This puts me in the awkward position, but the necessary position of defending my apostleship and meeting the charges that are being brought against me. But I want you to know, Paul says, when I do speak this way, when I do commend myself in terms of being an apostle of Christ, it's not to glorify myself. As he says in verse 17 of this chapter, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And so Paul is not glorying in his authority when he speaks of it in this chapter. He's explaining that he has it and that he will use it. And there are two words here that identify the emphasis of this section. I've already mentioned the one, authority, and the second we've mentioned as well, but putting them together is boasting. Authority and boasting. They're the two things that come forward here in this passage. A related term to authority is the word rule that appears in verses 13 and 15. And a related term of that of boasting would be that of glory or glorying. So let us look together at this text, give a basic survey and interpretation of it, and then draw out some principles by way of application concerning authority and glorying. And these both affect us. All of us have to relate to authority in some respects, either in the exercise of it or in the submission to it or both. In other words, we're all in both of those situations. And so there's important principles of authority that are given here. And finally, and furthermore, we all have the tendency to commend ourselves, to boast about ourselves. And in doing so, we choose the wrong standard. Verse 12, as we will see, is one of those well-known and often quoted or referred to verses that we have so many of the kind in 2 Corinthians. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves. And comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So let us look now at this passage where Paul talks about authority and glorying. And as I've explained in the context, he is commending his authority, he is speaking of his authority, though he is not boasting of it, because he has to. So let's pick this up in verse 7. After he had said in verse 6, and having in all readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When the time has come and everybody has responded, who's going to respond, all who obey or have already obeyed, and it becomes clear that it is now time to exercise judgment in that congregation, I will do so. Now he picks up in verse 7. And he turns directly to those who have denied the validity of his claim to be an apostle. And he challenges them to give reasons for this denial. He says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? He's challenging those who do this. Do you judge people by their outward appearance and credentials? Okay, if you do, then hear me. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him think... If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. Do you judge men by outward credentials, such as Hebrew lineage, claims of visions and revelations, tales of great service and suffering for Christ? Do you look at men who are eloquent, handsome and strong in their bearing, and that these are the things that you use to commend these individuals who are saying they're apostles? Well, he says, if you're going to look at the outward things, if you're going to look at these kind of things, then if I have to, I can show you that not only do I measure up to those standards as well, but actually, I go beyond them. But if these men among you think that they are Christ, and this is not referring here in this context to being saved, they think they are Christ, but it means Christ's apostles. They belong to Him in that special relationship as being an apostle. So they have people there who are claiming to be Christ's apostles, and He says, okay, if any man among you says he is Christ's apostle, let him think of himself this, that I also claim to be Christ's apostle. And if they can bring forth their outward credentials, so can I. And I will do so. Not that I desire to, but because the circumstance has given me that duty. And so he says in verse 8, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for destruction, I should not be ashamed. Not only am I Christ, but if I go on to boast even more and talk to you now about my authority, the authority I have over you in Corinth, I will not be ashamed to do so. And the reason I will not be ashamed to do this is because I have been given this authority by Christ Himself." And we'll see this specifically stated in this verse and developed further in verses 13 to 15. He had a God-given jurisdiction, Paul did, for the Corinthian church. And therefore, even though he is going to boast about his authority, you need to understand when he speaks of this authority, of the purpose wherewith he exercises it. And this is different than the false teachers. Notice, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority," I should go on further now, is what it means. I've just said I am Christ. I have just boasted that I'm Christ's apostle. And if I should go further now and speak of my authority in regard to you, he says, I shall not be ashamed. And the reason I will not be ashamed is because God has given it to me. If God has given someone authority, that person should not be ashamed to claim it. And usually they have to claim it when they're put in a situation when somebody's what? Questioning it and challenging it. You're not an authority over me. I'm not going to submit to you. Well, sometimes when you do that of authority, you need to remind those under you, well, and in the spirit like Paul has here, not, well, what do you say, I am authority over you in some kind of a proud way, but no, God has given me authority over you. But notice in between that phrase, boasting of the authority, I should not be ashamed, this very significant phrase, the authority has which the Lord has given us. God gave him the authority. And notice why God gave Paul the authority and how Paul understands his authority and how he's going to use it. He gave it for edification, not for destruction. When God puts authority into the hands of a man or a woman, He gives them authority for a purpose, not for their own means, not for their own self-glory, but to use it for edification. And that word edification means building up of people. We often think of authority, and Jesus had to speak about this to His disciples. He said, you think people have authority are those who lord it over people. and that they use their authority for their own purpose, and they command this person to do this, and they tax the people and with their authority so they can live in luxury, and these kind of uses of authority, they use it for the wrong ends. They destroy lives. They break down liberty. They do all these things. You see it all around you, Jesus said. But I want to teach you what God's authority is for, that you'll be a servant. You'll use that authority as a commission to build up others. Authority brings the responsibility not of commanding people, though you may have to do that to build them up, to do the work God has given you, but it's edification to build up, not to tear down, which destruction would be the antonym, the opposite. God gives authority, Paul says to us, that we might serve you, that we might build you up, not destroy you. And then he goes on in verse 9, and he says, though I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Paul here speaks about his authority. He spoke about coming in verse 6, which we read to begin here, to fulfill all vengeance against those who had lifted themselves up against Christ and obedience to Christ. Here he speaks about authority over them. But he says, when I'm speaking about authority here, when I'm speaking, it's not that I want to terrify you by my letter in saying this. My goal is not to terrify you. It's to instruct you. It's to deliver you from the grasp of these false teachers. And the reason why I have to say this is there's a charge about me that's being spoken, and he refers to in verse 10. I know my enemies are saying that my letters are weighty and powerful. But when I am present with you, my bodily presence, when I'm actually there with you, what is communicated is weakness and contemptible speech. This is their charge against him. But it's interesting here, isn't this, when we see how God even, again, uses the charges of the false apostles about Paul's letters and gives one of the most wonderful descriptions of the epistles of Paul in the Bible. Because they truly are weighty. Read Romans. Read Galatians. Read any of Paul's epistles. These are weighty books. They are of the most substance of weight and glory and instruction of any kind of book that's written. And not only are Paul's letters weighty, they're powerful. And it seems as though the enemies even had to concede that his letters, they're weighty, they're powerful. And though they may have even meant it in more of a derogatory way, it's interesting that in the very lips of his enemies is given perhaps the best description of Paul's writings anywhere. When you go to the epistles of Paul, you're going to deal with something weighty. Not light, vain. We have a lot of that around. There's a lot of literature out there that's the opposite of weighty. It's fluff, as we say. A lot of Christian literature is nothing more than fluff. And air and lightness. But when you read Paul, you read something weighty. Read Paul. Read his letters. And they're also powerful. They have the power of God in them. But here in the context, again, they're saying, okay, yeah, he's really bold and so forth when he's at a distance, but when he comes up close, he's fearful, he's weak. His speech is contemptible. In other words, he might write well, but as soon as he opens his mouth, his speech is a contemptible speech. Now, there's different ones have tried to understand, they're giving a description of Paul here. Some have thought the bodily presence here being weak referred to some kind of physical ailments. That Paul actually, when you saw him, he was sort of a short, hunched over, ill-type looking person in terms of his health. Probably it doesn't mean that, the bodily presence. Maybe it does to some degree. We'll talk about a thorn in the flesh that Paul had when we get to chapter 12, another one of those biographical notes that we would not know of except for his contest with the false teachers here at Corinth. But it also says that his speech was contemptible. over in chapter 11, verse 6, again, he refers to his speech and he says, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." Now, in trying to understand this, maybe we can look back to 1 Corinthians for a moment. None of us have ever heard Paul speak. There were no audio recordings in that day. So no one knows exactly how Paul spoke, what he said. We have records or summaries of some of his sermons in the book of Acts. We have his writing, but we've never heard Paul preach. But we do have a little bit of an insight into how he approached it in 1 Corinthians 2, where he talks about when he came to them as a pioneer missionary, walked into Corinth. He saw the idolatry, he saw the fornication, he saw all the wickedness that was surrounding him on every side there in Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Both of those phrases refers to the ideals of Greek rhetoric and the means of the professional orators. Their tones of voice, the kind of devices they would use in speech. A lot of it was contrived, and it was brought about as means of swaying audiences and taking them under your control by means of the power of the voice and principles of oratory. And Paul says, "When I came, I decided I was not going to give you messages that were in the style and the vein of Greek oratory. When I declared to you the testimony of God," he says, "for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." My message was going to be direct, and though it was profound, it was going to be simple. I was going to preach Christ and His crucifixion. And so it says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear." I recognized my own weakness. The task was way beyond me. Who am I to confront all the idols of Corinth, all the powers of the state and all the powers of men in Corinth? But he says, "My speech and my preaching," and here it is, "was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It almost seems to indicate that Paul knew how to use Greek rhetoric and that he could have done it if he wanted to. If he had no skills or no training or no ability in that area, why would he say, "I determined not to do it this way"? He couldn't have done it that way anyway. He didn't have the ability. But what he says is he came to understand, as the Spirit of God led him as a preacher, that preaching is not an act of oratory. Preaching is a declaration of the truth of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not human wisdom. It is not enticing and excellent speech that men are going to fawn at and are going to praise. They are going to look at it and they're going to say the things about that kind of preaching that they said about Paul. So we see the way he preached in Corinth. Here's what the enemy said: "His speech is contemptible. His speaking is rude, coarse, backwoods. It's not the polished eloquence of the Greek orators and the Roman orators who followed them." And so when he speaks about his speech being contemptible, it doesn't necessarily mean that his voice was hard to listen to, or that he murdered the grammar of the Greek language when he spoke, or anything like that. It just is, it didn't measure up to the style and the means that was employed by professional speakers. And we need to remember that too, that pastors are not professional speakers. Evangelists are not orators. They're preachers. And they can have the most polished speech. They can move masses by their oratory, which we know one of the most powerful orators, we've been told, and you can even see clips of it, was Adolf Hitler. He mesmerized the German people. He was considered to be a powerful orator. He studied facial expressions, voice inflections. He would practice in front of a mirror and look at his and to bring his gestures into perfect harmony with his speech. And he did have a powerful effect. But for evil. Preaching is the declaration of the truth of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes men that are called to preach do have lovely voices, powerful voices. Sometimes they don't. We don't know what Paul's voice was like, but we do know that his words were the words of the living God. And Paul, in the accusation of his enemies, had turned the world upside down. Not with oratory, but with preaching the gospel. And so he says, my enemies say, my letters are weighty and powerful, but my bodily presence is weak, my speech is contemptible. But then he says in verse 11, that even though this characterization is given here, that I am just bold at a distance and not in present, I want you to know, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. I'm putting you on notice. I have acted with patience and meekness and gentleness among the Corinthians. But the time has come that I must act. And if this, my words in this epistle are not heeded, and these false teachers continue there, and you continue, and some continue to follow them, when I come, I am ready, verse 6, to revenge all disobedience. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 4, I'll be ready to use the rod. Now, in verse 12, after this little aside in verses 9 and 10 about his letters, and again, letting them know that he's going to show his authority when he's present, he returns to what he was saying in verses 7 through 8, where he talks about, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for destruction, I should not be ashamed. I've been boasting. I'm not ashamed to boast because I'm not like the other boasters. For, here's why I'm not ashamed. I'm not boasting in the way they are. We dare not make ourselves of the number. When we involve ourselves in this boasting, in this commending of ourselves, here's one thing I'm afraid to do. I'm a coward in this part. I'm proud to defend my ministry, but I'm a coward to enter into the ranks of the false teachers who compare themselves with one another. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so he says, in speaking of my credentials and my authority, I want you to know that not for a moment am I comparing myself with anybody else. I don't believe that the standard of my ministry is a comparison with other people's ministry. Really, what he's doing here in verse 12, he's now turning the tables and describing what they do. Here's the charge he's bringing against the false teachers who praise each other, who commend each other. As someone said, this verse 12 is the description or the constitution of the local or anybody who sets up a mutual admiration society. And so these false teachers had a mutual admiration for each other. And they fed upon each other. And they build up each other. And they compared themselves with each other. And they compared themselves with other men as well. And their conclusion was they were great. But Paul says, even though they do this, and they think this establishes them, actually they are fools for doing it. When he says they are not wise, he's saying this is utter foolishness to measure yourself by someone else. So what do? They compare themselves, or commend themselves, I should say, self-praise. They talk about how good they are, how noble they are, how wise they are, how learned they are, how Christian they are. They're commending themselves, boasting about themselves, putting themselves forward. Furthermore, they do it for each other. They measure themselves by themselves. They compare themselves among themselves. And so the standard by which they measure themselves is their own estimation and opinion and the estimation and opinions of others. They listen to the flattery and praise of men. And if men praise you for being wonderful and great, they flatter you for your accomplishments, then this must mean you're great. You really are what men are saying about you. No, not at all. Flattery is one of the traps that many people fall into. It's not wise to listen to flattery. Proverbs talks about it's a net and a snare. Because flattery is really a means of manipulation that people use. But Paul says, we're not like this. Here's our standard, verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure or beyond our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. So we're not going to compare ourselves. We're not going to be of that number, but we are only going to boast of things that God has put within our ministry, within our rule. And so we're not going to boast of things outside of what God has given us. I'm only going to defend my apostleship in terms of exactly what God has measured out to me. The gifts he's given to me and the ministry and the sphere of that ministry. That's all I'm going to talk about. It's God that gave it. Therefore, I'm not boasting in myself. I'm boasting in the Lord. But it's true. He did give it to me. And I must speak of it because I've been put in that position. We will only boast of the things that God has measured to us. Now, the word rule here that is used in verse 13 refers to some kind of fixed boundary that has been measured. In other words, something's been measured out and boundaries have been made. It can refer to a sphere, a physical sphere or place, or to an office. And so Paul is saying here, God has measured out to me my gifts and my calling and the sphere in which it's going to be exercised. Like he said in verse 8, my authority was given to me. It's not inherent. It was given to me from God. He has distributed to me. It's according to his distribution, which God hath distributed to us. And God has measured out to every Christian their gifts. He's measured out to every Christian the calling that he has for them and the sphere in which it's to be exercised. And so he goes on in verse 14. The Corinthians here are under Paul's authority. And he says it's as such. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure as though we reach not unto you. In other words, we haven't stretched ourselves beyond what God measured to us as though the measurement of God did not include you. It did include you. God sent us there. Christ put us in Corinth. He made you part of the measured sphere of my ministry. You're under me, not because I came and claimed you, but because Christ sent me to you. And we said, that's what he's saying here. As a missionary, he directed me to Corinth, for we have come as far as to you in preaching the gospel of Christ, because God sent us there. God was in charge. Look at Acts 18 for a moment. This is the account of Paul's entry into Corinth when he founded the church. In Acts 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, or the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now listen to these words. As we think of Paul talking to them in 2 Corinthians about, he hasn't gone beyond his measure. He didn't of his own mind come to Corinth. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he, that is Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul came at Christ's leading. He began his ministry there. Christ even appeared to him while he was there and said, "Preach, my apostle Paul. Don't hold back at all. Proclaim the word. I have many people in this city. And no one's going to hurt you. I'm not going to suffer anyone to lay a hand upon you." And Paul then continued for an entire year and a half. For a man who was a missionary looking to move constantly to new areas, that was a fairly long time. And so he spent a year and a half in Corinth at Christ's command. And so when he's talking to them here in verse 14, he's reminding them that it was Christ who sent him there. And he came preaching the gospel there because Christ had measured Corinth into his sphere of apostolic ministry, and therefore under apostolic authority, the authority given to Paul. Now, verses 15 and 16 particularly strikes at the false teachers who did nothing to establish the church at Corinth. Paul did the work and his associates, and then they showed up at the established church and sought to steal it for their own purposes. And so here he is striking at that kind of an approach to ministry. He says, concerning himself, first of all, "We don't boast of things outside of our measure, that is, of other men's labors." Ooh, that's a rebuke. A hard word against the false teachers. They're boasting of the Corinthians, these false teachers. But really what they're boasting in is other men's labors. Other men founded the church. Other men brought the gospel and baptized the believers. Paul spent a year and a half there edifying, teaching the Corinthians. And now these false teachers come in and they boast of their church. They boast of their ministry in Corinth. And what they're boasting in is other men's labors, not their own. And Paul says, "We won't do that. They will, but we won't. We're only going to boast of the things that God gave to us to do and we actually accomplished. Not coming and resting on other men's laurels. Not picking up other men's fruits," which the false teachers were doing. And so, "not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in other man's line of things." Same idea of boasting other man's labors. We're not going to boast in the things that men have laid out and then they're ready for our hand and we grab them. These men have produced these things and then other people just with their hand take what other people produced. That's what it has the idea of. What is he saying here? He's saying here that he's hoping that the problems in Corinth can be solved soon. Right? I'm working with you. I'm coming again. I've written these letters. I'm coming. And when your faith is increased, when you have responded in faith, obedience to the word of God and to the authority of Christ through his apostles, and that has increased and you have become established again, then I can move on and go to other fields of labor. But I can't go there yet. I cannot extend the gospel to other regions because I have to give my time to the problems in your church. By the way, this is one of Satan's favorite tactics. Stir up churches so that there is infighting among Christians and so that there cannot be outreach and ministry and growth outside the church. He constantly does this. And here we see Paul speaking about this. I can't move on. I want to move on. I want to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, but I can't do that yet. I have a responsibility as an apostle to this church. You are my offspring in the Lord, and I am going to come there, and I'm going to give the time I need, you need, to increase your faith. And then, hopefully when that happens, then I'm going to go on and preach in other churches. Or not other churches, other regions. There weren't any churches. Paul was the one who liked to go where no man had been before. Paul had been given the spirit and the call of the pioneer missionary. And he wanted to go in regions where no one had made Christ known before. And that's what he wanted to do. And he brings it all to a conclusion in verse 17 and 18. Remember, he has been forced to commend himself and his authority over the Corinthians. And he's going to continue in chapter 11 and 12, and he will speak more. He will boast more about his ministry and about the work that God has done in and through him. He's just beginning this commending of himself. But he wants to make it clear this is the principle upon which he is acting. If he is glorying, he's glorying in the Lord. And that is exactly what Jeremiah 9:23 says. This is a quote from Jeremiah 9:23. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that takes pride in their accomplishment, let them take pride in the fact that it was God's accomplishment in them and through them. Those who are going to boast of anything, may their boasting be in the Lord, not in themselves, recognizing that God is the source of everything they have. Remember that Moses, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, said to the people that after they had come into Canaan and they had taken possession of the land, they lived in houses they hadn't built, harvested from vineyards they hadn't planted, that they may be tempted to say this: the might of my hand and my power has gotten me this. And then he says, no. And you'll remember, it's the Lord who gave you power to get wealth. God gave you the ability. And so if you've accomplished something, you may boast in it in the Lord. In other words, you will give God the glory for the accomplishment. Never take the credit to yourself. He that glorious. Not sometimes the person's glorious should do it this way, but any time a person glories or boasts or speaks and exalts in some kind of accomplishment, something that is an occasion for notice. Whenever you do that, or someone notices you and you have done something and it's an occasion for them to say, you know, brother or sister, I really appreciate what you did for me. What should you do in response? In fact, what should the brother or sister who's thanking you keep in mind all the time as well? Because if they don't, they might attach themselves to a person and give glory to a person. Yes, we should thank those who obey Christ and are instruments of his gracious will. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. And then he says, and to complete this, verse 18, For not he that commends himself is approved. The word commend again here means that of making a judgment, and at the result of the judgment, you say that you are true, genuine, and approved. You're the real stuff. Not he that judges himself and commends and approves himself is the one who is approved of God. Only whom the Lord commendeth. When the test is made of that fruit, the results of one's life or labors, we can commend ourselves. Say, look what I did. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. This is a good work. I did great things. You're not approved by saying that. The only approval of on the basis of a judgment is what God does. It's what He approves. It's when He examines and scrutinizes our life, our motives. It's only the result of His testing when it says, "You are approved, well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the only one who's approved. Self-boasting is not equal to approval with God. God and God alone is to receive the glory. And Paul, he'll have to go on then in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Now I've said all this, but I would you bear with me with a little bit of folly. Indeed, bear with me. The folly is that I'm going to have to go on now and continue to talk about myself and defend myself and speak about my accomplishments and my thing because of the fact that you've given ear to these things. And I have to meet it at the very level from which it has been launched." And so, but in verse 18, Paul said, it really doesn't matter what men say about us in the end. It really doesn't matter what we think of ourselves or what other people think of ourselves. All that really counts in the end is what the Lord says. And we need to live that way. And I think that's one of the secrets to Paul's success. I mean, he had so many enemies. He had so many detractors. He was constantly dealing with attacks on his own person. And we see that in this book of Corinthians like in no others, where he was even... And the other apostles were called to be nothing more than the refuse of the world. But he didn't quit. Because the only one that counted in him was God's estimation. Christ's approval. Now, in conclusion, and a few points of application concerning principles of authority and glorying. Just a brief summary here. What we learn in this passage about authority, which is the right and the power to rule over others, to exercise authority over them, some kind of a power over them that includes the power to discipline, to exercise negative sanctions on someone legitimately. You are over them and you have authority over them. You have the right to command them. We don't have the right to command everybody, but we do have the right to command and rule over certain ones, and we have a power over them. This is what we're talking about by authority. What this text teaches us, with many others in the Scripture, but we're looking at Paul here, is that all of this authority comes from God, ultimately. All authority comes from God. Romans 13:1 said there's no authority but that of God. God is the ultimate authority. No other authority exists in the universe but His. And if any authority is exercised by His creatures, it is a delegated authority. It is not inherent in the creature. The creature has no authority. God has it all. He's the master. Use the household and servants and slaves. You have a master and they have the authority over the entire estate. The slave has no authority, but the master could delegate to the slave authority and put him in a position where he rules over other slaves. Or an overseer that he gives authority to, but the overseer holds the authority only from the master. And so it is with us. God has all authority in heaven and earth. All authority we have, for example, as husbands, is a delegated authority. It is not an inherent authority that somehow comes out of us and that we're better, males are better than females. And therefore, males have an authority just by the very fact we are so much wiser and stronger and better. That is not the case at all. The only reason we have authority is because God ordered it that way for His own purposes, and He gave us authority in His name, in the church. Well, let's stay in the family for a minute. Parents have authority over their children, but it's not an inherent authority. It's not a natural law authority that the one who has the children has authority over the children. It's an authority that has been given by God. It's revealed in the Word of God and given by God to parents. And therefore, parents have an authority given from God. In the church, elders, pastors, in our context here, apostles, had authority not in themselves, but delegated to them. In the state, the civil magistrate has authority not because they have the bigger sword or the bigger guns. Well, that is the way it is in the natural world of a brutish world where the survival of the fittest, which is what we see happening, and that's why our magistrates want the biggest guns, so that they can make sure that they can keep us down. But in a godly society, they understand their authority comes from God, and therefore they have to recognize Him, and they can only rule. And this leads to the next point. All authority delegated to men is limited authority. It's never absolute. It's limited in terms of the sanctions that can be visited. It's limited in terms of the things that can be commanded. And it's limited in terms of the jurisdiction. I am a parent. I have authority over a limited jurisdiction, a limited sphere of children. Not, I don't have authority over your children as a father, as a parent. The church, I have authority here. I've been invested with authority by Christ through this congregation as an elder, but I don't have authority over the Methodist church down the street here. My jurisdiction is limited. There are spheres of jurisdiction. There is what we call sphere sovereignty, wherein God gives authority or under Him sovereignty to certain individuals and institutions in their own sphere. You have the family, the church, and the state. They are three different spheres that have limited delegated authority. The problem of the state today is that it is claiming authority over every sphere of life, which is tyranny. And one institution must not transgress the authority of the others. Paul talks about limited authority. He talks about measured rule in verses 13 and 14 and 15. There is a sphere wherein our authority is exercised. And then furthermore, all authority, not only is it from God and limited because it is given within a specific sphere and jurisdiction, the purpose of delegated authority from God is that we might serve those under us. Parents have authority over their children that they might edify their children. They might train their children for their good. Parents can exercise a discipline, and you probably have seen it. I know I have, looking at verse 8. Parental authority that was given to them for edification, they actually used it for the destruction of their children. They destroyed them. Their authority was centered in their own understanding, their own pleasure, in their own comforts. The child's best interests were not at stake. They disciplined the children when they got irritated with them. They disciplined the children when the children messed up their plans instead of using their authority to edify. Of course, the same would we speak of a man's authority in his household with his wife. It's to be the authority, example is Christ's authority. Even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself, so the husband loves his wife and gives himself for her, that he might sanctify her. The same would be with the civil ruler. It says in Romans 13, they're a minister of God to thee for good, to build up, to help, to praise those who do well and to punish those who do evil. And the final thing about authority in this passage, not only do we learn here that authority comes from God, Paul's apostleship came from God, Paul's authority was a limited authority, it had specific spheres and jurisdiction. He wasn't over Peter, the churches Peter founded or John founded, he was over those that God gave him. It was given to him to serve, not destroy, as all authority is. And finally, as Paul talks here in this, another principle, authority must be used, though, to be effective. Paul said that he had authority and he was ready to use it, if necessary, in terms of bringing discipline. Like he says in verse 11, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letterers, when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. When those who have been given authority don't use it, anarchy, confusion is the result. Men, are we leading our homes? We've been given authority in our families. Are we passing it off to our wives? Are we refusing to give leadership to our home and use the authority God has given us? Well, that happens a lot. That happens a lot. God has given you authority as a husband for the good of your wife, not her destruction. But it can't be for her good if you don't exercise it. In other words, the authority was given to be used, and it can't be edifying if it's not used. And of course, it has to be used as it's supposed to be, with the right spirit and ends and goals. Same thing would be with parents. Permissive parents. Oh, I love my child too much to discipline them. Of course, we know that Proverbs says it's really, though that's what you might feel, the reality is the deception, that stronghold deception of the devil has to be torn down. That real love for a child is exercised in the word of reproof and the rod. They give wisdom. In fact, Proverbs goes so far and says that those who will not discipline their children, though they might not feel this way, in reality they're acting as though they hate them. And so if parents have been given authority and it's no good if they don't use it, you have to be in control in your home. You cannot let your children be in control. And they have to know that. And in time, as they learn that you are doing all that you're doing for their edification, you're trying to build them up, not tear them down. But if they believe you're tearing them down, it's going to be hard. But they will come to, though they'll have a natural bucking against authority, because we all do, we all will until glory, but we can be trained and we can be sanctified to learn more and more to respect, appreciate, and submit to authority. And your children can learn that, but it doesn't happen overnight. The church has authority. But if the church never uses it, if it never exercises it, then what good is the authority? In fact, if the church won't exercise its authority through its properly structured government, including elders, deacons, and members working together, you're going to have a chaotic situation. And of course, the state, usually we don't have a problem with them not using their authority. But you know what, in one ways we do in some respects, they use their authority today where they're not supposed to be using it, and they don't use their authority where they are. And so we have a crisis in the state today where they're not using their authority in areas where they should, to restrain and punish evil. And therefore we see evil flourishing. And so there are some principles about authority from Paul and what he says in this passage. This authority came to me from God. This authority was for a limited jurisdiction. It's a limited authority. This authority was for your edification, not your destruction. And this authority, I'm ready to use it. Because I know that if I don't use it, then I fail the God who gave it to me. And then a couple thoughts yet on glorying, and we're done. We learn in this passage about boasting and glorying and taking pride in something. It's not wrong to do that, as long as these principles are followed. The true measure of our glorying is in the grace of God, as we see in our text today. Let him that glories glory in the Lord. We understand that God has given us all the gifts we have, all the wealth, all the opportunities we have, all the strength we have. God has given us all the wisdom that we have. And therefore, if we glory in how that wisdom has been used to solve a problem, to help someone, if we boast how our wealth has been used to relieve someone in great need, and if we boast about how our strength was used to, let's say, rescue someone from a dangerous situation, we were able to use our physical strength, for example, to save them, and we boast in that, and we should. But the boast is not in us, but the God who gave the wisdom, the God who gave the wealth, and the God who gave the strength. And so I thank God that I was able to help you. You could say to someone who was poor and you had the wealth, I thank God I was able to help you and give you this. But the reason I thank God is because the wealth's all His. He gave it to me. And I glory in this moment and this opportunity to help. I glory in the Lord. I give Him all the glory for what He has done. The false measure of glorying is to compare ourselves with others or to listen to the lips of others who flatter us or praise us. That's the false measure. And usually that's where we like to be. We like to hear people say good things about us, and therefore that builds us up. And though the thing they said might not be true, might be way out of proportion, it might be sheer flattery, yet we love it. We want to hear those kind of things. But we shouldn't listen to what others have to say unless what they say is accompanied by, as it were, that still small voice in the heart that God approves us and what this person is saying is true. That's a dangerous thing, though, too, that still small voice. But I think you know what I'm saying. You can have this sense that you have been used of God, but you understand that you've been used of God because you can put the principles together. But when we compare ourselves with others, that's a real problem. It's unwise. It's foolish to do so. Why? Because not everybody has the same gifts and opportunities. Not everybody has the same callings. The only true standard that we should use is the discernment of our own gifts and callings and compare ourselves with the biblical standards of faithfulness, honesty, integrity, hard work. And though we may do all of those and someone has greater accomplishments than we do, we shouldn't get discouraged by that. And we will if we compare ourselves. Well, you know, I didn't accomplish as much as this man did or this woman did. Don't think that way. The standard is to understand God distributed to you your gifts and opportunities and that you will only be commended by the Lord. And then finally, when we come to glorying, the entire biblical theme on boasting is given to us in this passage and it's repeated in 1 Corinthians 1. This is how important this verse was to Paul from the Old Testament when he said this. It's quite a context here. I'll start at verse 28, or actually 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, everything we are as Christians is in Christ. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And though we've referred to it, I haven't read it yet. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. The passage that Paul quotes from verse 24 begins in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. So you can glory in something. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight. Let us pray. Oh, one other thing before we pray. There's one thing that I wanted to mention here. Just notice this note on this. Very important. On the comparing ourselves with others. You know where this is very deadly? And it happens a lot of people who are in the church. And instead of applying biblical standards of self-evaluation as to conversion, they compare themselves with other sinners. Well, you know, I'm not really living as I ought, but I'm living better than that person. You know, we can always find someone who's in a worse predicament, in more sin, more unfaithful than ourselves. And what happens is sinners begin to look around and they realize that their lives are not what they should be, and it might be an indication they never, ever even been converted, that the flesh has the control of their life. They're not even true Christians, but they comfort themselves because they compare themselves with others outside the church, or even sometimes others within the church, and they say, you know, I'm better than they are. I must be a Christian. But that is not wise. That is foolish. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means what we compare ourselves to see if we are a true Christian is, are we living up to the glory of God? His holiness, His perfection. The only standard to determine whether or not we are living right is God's glory, His holiness and perfection. And under all of that, we all completely fail. And so what's the solution? That we glory in the cross. We glory in the one who died for our wickedness and who purchased for us salvation by His own obedience and righteousness. And we glory in salvation only in the Lord. We don't compare ourselves with anyone. Our only hope is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And that can cut both ways. Sometimes we can be discouraged by looking at more holy Christians. And we can become very discouraged about our salvation because we're not living as holy as John Bunyan. Or the like. But that's not wise to compare yourself with John Bunyan on this fundamental point. Yes, he's an example. Yes, we should be inspired by his example. But we can't say, I'm not like John Bunyan, or I'm not like so-and-so Hudson Taylor or some of the other men of the faith that we have heard, Charles Spurgeon or whatever. Therefore, I must not be a Christian. No. You don't compare yourself with others in that line. What you do is you glory in the Lord. You commend yourself in the Lord. And you see your approval in salvation is because you're trusting in Christ alone and you're glorying in His righteousness and you're glorying in His sacrifice. Let us pray. Father, use our words this day as we have sought and tried to give an exposition of Paul's epistle here. We've studied on the principles of authority. And we've seen how this comes forth in the text in Paul's defense of his own authority. May you apply it to our lives individually in our use of authority and our submission to authority. We've also talked about boasting and glorying and self-commending oneself. Again, Lord, we pray that you will teach us from your word and that we will live the truth that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And giving you all the glory, all the credit for anything we ever accomplish. And recognizing it's not who commends himself or other men commend, but only who you commend. And so sanctify us in your truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.